You may be seated. This morning, as we continue to preach through the book of Genesis, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 15. In last week's message, we saw that there was quite an event-filled series, or great series of events that unfolded, where Abraham began to show himself as a worthy patriarch, as a man who was very capable of leading his family well. He took initiative, he took responsibility, he wielded his authority in right and godly ways, and when faced with the rescue of his nephew Lot, he launched this great military enterprise, bringing him back, routing these kings, all these armies, with merely a handful, 300 men, he routed and put to flight all these great conquerors, men who had defeated giants, who had fought in battles. And we see God's favor upon Abram, that Abram is a godly and worthy patriarch. But we see that one of the great qualities that set Abram apart was that we see his treasure was ultimately in the Lord. That Abram, when faced with all the riches of the king of Sodom, he declined everything and yet gave a tenth of all of the spoils to this king, this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness and king of Salem, which means king of peace. And so when faced with the king of righteousness and peace, he would rather give away a tenth of all than to receive all of the wealth, all of the blessings and promises of the king of wickedness. And so we have here in Genesis 15, we have this great culmination. We're up to this point in Genesis chapter 12, and various times throughout, we see God has promised to Abraham. God has called Abraham out. He's called Abram out from the nations. He has set him apart. He has given him blessings, and blessings that he will be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples. And here in Genesis 15, we see the great culmination, the ratification of this promise in covenant. And so here we are in Genesis 15, we see these words. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." And right here, we see this interesting promise. We see God promising to Abram. He says, "Do not fear. For why? For I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Now, in Genesis, in the beginning, when God placed Adam in the garden, God gave Adam two great imperatives. Adam had two imperatives that God had commanded him to fulfill. These were to keep the garden and to work the garden. That Adam was to set forth each and every week, giving 6 days of his labor towards the furtherance of God's glory, his beauty, in sowing, planting, seeding, reaping, and harvesting of this garden, so that this garden, this glory of God, would fill the ends of the earth. This was Adam's work. And Adam was to keep it. He was to stand guard. He was to protect that which was in this garden. That within this garden, there was much that was precious, much that was delicate, much worthy of protection. So much things that require gentleness, that require patience. All of these godly fruit of the Spirit that would be needed to keep and to guard. And here, in God's promise to Abram, we see these principles reflected, but now put in their proper perspective. We see that Abram is promised that God will be a shield to him. Abram, in a sense, is pointed towards the fact that God is his keeper. And so for all of us, for all men who are called to keep, to stand guard. The reason they can do so is because God is their keeper. In the Christian faith, there is no place for this sort of bravado, the sort of prideful thinking that a man's capabilities rest in himself. There is no place for it. There is no place for this kind of destructive, prideful masculinity. Godly masculinity starts with this humble foundation that God is sovereign, that God is the protector, God is the keeper. We can stand guard. We can keep. We can wield truth on that bedrock on which we can build because God is the foundation for all of it. And so Abram is pointed to the fact that God is his keeper. And once again, God says, your reward shall be very great. And here God points Abram to this whole principle that all of Abram's work culminates in the glory of God. God is ultimately the best and greatest reward. No amount of wealth, no amount of riches, no paycheck, no harvest, no accumulated goods can compare with the glory that God has in store for those who love him, who are called according to his promises. And so here is the foundation for all of it. When we look at that biblical imperative to work and to keep, all of it finds its proper perspective and foundation in the King of all creation. Why do we work? Because God is glorious. Because we desire to make him known. And so a Christian's work is never about pursuing the achievements. A Christian's work is never about simply adhering to principles, adhering to measurements or calculations or rules or regulations. Those things are not the goal we set out to achieve. They are simply measurements that we see in the quality of our work, but all of it is to point towards God. All of it is to made to show him, to give him praise. All of it is meant to be an act of worship, taking what God has given us and offering it to him in praise. And so this is fascinating here because when we see God ratifying his promise with Abram, it is very important that we do not make this some sort of works-based principle. This was not a works-based covenant. We are seeing that the reason why God is blessing Abram, the reason why God is being faithful to Abram, is because God made a promise to him. Before Abram had done anything, good or bad, God set forth in his intention, in his decree, in his will, that he was going to bless Abram and that he was going to make his name great. And in making Abram's name great, God's name would be magnified. God's name would not become less, but it would become magnified. And this is very important because up till now, we see the good and the bad and the ugly of Abram. We see that he has made mistakes. He has compromised on certain points. He has chosen paths of pragmatism, but yet he has proven himself as a capable leader. He has proven himself as a godly man. But this is not a game of scales. This is not a game of weights or balances. It is not simply that God was waiting until Abram merited enough that he now ratifies the covenant. No, right here in the beginning, we see this whole principle. God is Abram's keeper. God is Abram's reward. He is the whole foundation. He is the whole aim. He is the whole goal. He is the path on which we walk, and he is the bedrock on which we build, and he is the treasure and the reward at the end of it all. All of it is glorious, and all of it is because God is faithful, not because Abram was worthy. It was all God's good and gracious gift. And this is what God reminds Abram of right off the bat in this passage. And so Abram responds. He says, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And it's interesting here when we see this, one born in my house, this can mean that one born of the house. And we know in scripture, there's this principle of becoming a bond servant. One who, out of love and loyalty to their master, chooses to devote their lives to them as opposed to going free off on their own. And what they would do is they would come up to the house and they would press their ear against the mantle, and an awl would be driven through their ear. And that blood would run down onto the mantle of the door, showing that this person was devoted to this house. They were giving themselves, their lives, everything to the benefit and the well-being of this house. And so in a sense, this is what this could mean, that Eliezer of Damascus was a man, he was likely a convert of Abram. He was a man who had devoted himself to the Lord. He was a man who had given all that he had to the Lord, and somebody who in that way was worthy of an inheritance. But yet the promise of God here was that God was going to bring forth from Abram this offspring. This is what we see in verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And so God was looking to do the impossible. God took Abram and his wife, who by all means were a barren tree. They were faithful in their work. Abram had done incredible things. He had gone through the land. He had established altars of praise. Clearly, he was making an impact on the cultures and peoples around him. He had 318 fighting men. He had men from this region who were allied to him. By all means, it is reasonable to suppose that Abram had established a worshiping community to the living God, the one and true God, here in the land of Canaan, here in the land of evil, of wickedness, of idolatry, in a land that in the midst of this land was Sodom and Gomorrah. Mere days travel away, you have some of the greatest cities of wickedness, and yet Abram had established his community of worship. But yet God wanted to do something even greater. God wanted to take a barren, fruitless tree and bring it to life. And this is what he wanted to do through Abram and his wife Sarai. He was going to do the impossible, and he was going to show that his purposes cannot fail. He was going to lead them up to the cliff, up to the edge, up to the precipice, where beyond which it seems it is hopeless, where beyond which it seems impossible. And this is what God does again and again and again. He leads his people in hopeless, seemingly impossible battles, and yet he delivers them. And God does this again and again. And again, God in his purposes leaves purposely. He leaves opposition. He leaves obstacles. He leaves fortresses, strongholds, things which will cause us to be tempted to doubt. And God does this because he is glorious and because he wants to teach us as his children, of heirs of the promise, that he is able to deliver, that he is mighty. He will lead you to situations where you think you cannot do it, where it seems like it is beyond your capabilities, where it seems like it is beyond your skill set, where you will wonder, why on earth am I here? Is not there somebody else more capable of doing this? But yet God raises up his people to the situations. This is what God does again and again and again. He takes men seemingly insignificant like Abram, women who seem like they cannot produce anything, where they've tried for decades and decades, and yet it has been fruitless. And he will make their descendants great. He makes fruitful and multiplies where it seems barren and desert. This is what God does. And so he shows him the stars and he says, look at them, look at them. And if you can imagine this, if you have ever been somewhere remote, away from the city lights, from all that light pollution, and you see the glory of splendor, when you see the heavens in that sort of state, if you are in such a place, you can see the entire rings of the Milky Way. You can see countless hosts of stars. And in such a world that Abram lived, this is what he would have seen in the night sky. He would have seen glory and splendor beyond anything else. And what God is showing him here, he's showing him, he's saying, look at this. This is how great my promise is, but this is how glorious my people will be. See all those stars? See how glorious they look? See how much it leaves you in awe and wonder? This will be my church. This will be my church. That those stars, those galaxies, will be in awe of my children one day. They will be in awe of what I have accomplished. This is how great and glorious God's promises are. And here we have the incredible admission here in verse 6. It says, then he, talking of Abram, then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abram was reckoned as a righteous man, but it was no righteousness of Abram's. It was nothing he merited. God simply put into his account God's righteousness. And this is what we see in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we see Paul admonishing the people of the region of Galatia, and he's saying to them to look in faith. That is not by works, it is not by the law, but it is by faith. And in verse 6 of Galatians 3, we read this. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many are as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, for it is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this is what we see. Abram was a man who walked in the same faith we walk in today. Abraham was a man who shared in the same righteousness we share today. He was a man who believed in the same faith that we hold today. And we are blessed as Abram was blessed in believing and looking to faith on our Lord. It is by faith we are saved, not by any works of our own, but by him who called. And so the Lord says, and he said to him in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And so we see the second part of this promise. One, that God would give him a people, that God would bless him, that God would multiply him, but God would give him the inheritance of the land. All that he saw would be his. And so we see ultimately that Abram points towards Christ, that Christ would redeem, that Christ, through him, the one who was cursed, the one who hung on the cross, the one who became a curse for us, who took the penalty of all our sin, all our shame, through that seemingly dead and dying tree, a tree of death, a tree of torture, on which he hung, from that blood that was spilled, would become a great and mighty nation, a holy and chosen people, to declare the glories of him who called them out of darkness into his glorious light. This is what Christ would do. And in Christ, he would receive not merely a portion of land, but the entirety of all creation. The greater Abraham, the greater promise, and the greater covenant. All of this pointing towards, but all of this rooted in the same faith, in the same promise of salvation. This covenant of grace. And so now, in the midst of this, when Abraham is saying, how will I know that this will come to be? God ratifies that covenant of grace. And he says to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And Matthew Henry, in reflecting upon these things, saying, why 3 years old? Why this principle? Matthew Henry proposes the idea that these are all full-grown animals. We give him from the full strength of what we have, the fullness of what we are. And in verse 10, he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite, but he did not cut the birds. And here in verse 10, we see this principle. As we've learned in studying the cultures and the peoples at this time, when a covenant was made, the term is that a covenant was cut, karat, this term, the cutting of a covenant. When a covenant was made, it was always made in blood. Life was always spilled and shed to make a covenant. And this kind of covenant relationship was one in which often in the old times, we've seen this in some of the records of the people of Assyria of this time, when a greater king would conquer a vassal, or when he'd be swearing in a treaty with this vassal, what would happen is that they would cut these animals in two. They would place the parts there, and then this vassal king, this king under his authority, would then go and walk through these animals. And in essence, it was this sense of, if you keep the covenant, all will be well. You will enjoy the protections of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, but if you are to break faith, if you are to break this covenant, then you, one walking through these animals, I will make you like them. Essentially, it is saying that this greater king would cut to pieces those who would break faith. But here we see that ultimately what happens, what is about to happen, is that God is the one who walks through. God is the one who walks through these sacrifices. That God is essentially saying, this promise I have made to you, that I am now ratifying in a covenant with you, I am the one who will keep it. And I will never break it. If I am to break it, I will become like these sacrifices. And so we see all of this, all that we see in Genesis 15 is pointing again and again and again to this reality that God is not going to break his promise. God is going to be faithful. He is not capricious. He is not one who is going to seek to deceive or manipulate. He is steadfast. He is true. And so Abram puts, not knowing what is about to happen, but anticipating this ceremony, anticipating, knowing these principles, he cuts these apart. And it says that the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. That Abram, we know obviously that God had shown him these promises one night because he could see the stars. And by all means, it was the next day he set apart doing this work, the work of hacking apart these, these sacrifices, the slaughtering of these animals, the preparing of these animals. He went through this hard and sweaty labor, going through the day preparing for this. And in faith, he waited all day. Who knows how long? It was enough that the birds were trying to descend and he would sit and drive them away. And this is what we see in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, this is the second time we see this deep sleep take place. And this is the third time we see this great darkness here in the book of Genesis. Now, when it comes to this deep sleep, the other time we saw this was when Adam in the garden, God put him into a deep sleep and then took of his side a rib. By all means, it was probably bone and flesh, as Adam's saying, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is a principle here. But he takes from Adam's side, he cuts and he separates. He makes a separation and a distinction and then unites, knits it back together. And this is what we see about to happen. God takes Abram and he puts him in this deep sleep. That what we see here, God has, there's this separation of these animals. And now in the sense, God is enacting this solemn ceremony, this solemn declaration. When we see this deep sleep, we are anticipating that something is about to happen. There is going to be this severing apart and this putting back together. And this is what God is doing in this covenant. There is a sacrifice, something is severed, but then he unites. He unites them back together. And all of this will ultimately point towards Christ on the cross, that Christ's body was broken. His blood was spilled. There was a severing of Christ on that cross, but that severing resulted in all those in Christ being brought together in him. That this is what we see in this covenant of grace. This is an anticipation of what we see is going to happen. Just like Adam in the garden, now Abraham, like Adam, is put into a deep sleep. Something great is about to happen. That Abram was being cut apart from the world. He was being sanctified, set apart, and now he was being united to his God in this covenant. And so we see this deep sleep, but we see this great and terrible darkness. In the beginning, when God created, what do we see? We saw darkness over the surface of the waters. We saw darkness in that case. And now we see darkness here. And that we see that this is a great and terrible moment. This is a moment where we see God is solemnly establishing his covenant. This is a moment like in Isaiah, where Isaiah comes before the glory of the Lord and he says, woe is me. The holiness, the gravity, the majesty, the otherness of God utterly shakes him to his core. That he realizes in this moment the full gravity of what is happening here, this great darkness. And when this falls upon him, just like in that moment, the darkness preceded the light. There was darkness covering the surface of the deep, and then God said, let there be light. And here, God puts Abraham in this deep darkness, and soon there will be this light emerging. This is a creation motif. Just like on the cross, what happened was that when Jesus was on the cross, this great and terrible darkness befell, that the people were stumbling about. Even though it was only daytime, it was eclipsed in darkness. That God is showing that he will defeat this darkness. He will overcome evil. And after darkness, there will be light. And so this great and terrible darkness fell upon him, the glory and the terror and the majesty of the Lord. And in verse 13, this is what we see. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, You shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In verse 17, it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And here we see this image, this smoke, this smoking oven, and this flaming torch. Just as in the Exodus account, we see when God's glory came, there was this cloud by day and a fire by night. We see that this is the presence, this image of the presence and the glory of God, a presence and a glory of God, which would be evident through all these wilderness wanderings. This cloud by day, this fire by night, this imagery we see here. And in a very real sense, we can see even in this imagery, one that sets apart the destiny of all those who are set before the Lord. That all will pass through the consuming fire of the Lord. All will pass through the judgment of the Lord. And it is only those in Christ who come out emerging in glory, in his light, made to be in his likeness. This is why in Luke's gospel, we see he accounts that he's saying John the Baptist, he comes with water, but one is going to come with water and fire. And that fire, it is a winnowing fire, that all that can be consumed will be consumed. And this is what Christ will be. He is a refining and a purifying fire. And that it is only those in who look to him in faith, those with Christ's righteousness in their account, that will pass through that fire and not be consumed. That on one hand, there is a smoking pit of judgment, and on the other, there is glory. And this is what we see set before this image. And so here we see that there is, it appeared the smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And it is all, in all likelihood, that these sacrifices were consumed and were burnt up as these passed through. And so God passes through. God shows that he is the one who will uphold this covenant. He is the one who will establish this covenant. And he is the one who will purify his people to deliver them from darkness and into his glorious light. And so on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." God will deliver all the enemies of the Lord into the hands of his people. And the people will possess the land. And so as we close our reflections upon Genesis 15, I want to go back and reflect once a bit more on what God has said in this prophecy, revealing what would come, these future events, to Abram. They sing that his people, all of his descendants, they would go and they would be enslaved and oppressed. And so we see in the gospel account, who are God's children? Who are his people? They are those who are brought to life from the Spirit, brought from under the power of sin and the slavery of death. Brought from under that power, delivered from the dominion of darkness into the glory of light. And that God would judge those people. God would judge the oppressors. We know that ultimately, all wicked kings, nations, kingdoms, peoples, whoever it is, God will bring them to account. God will judge them and he will destroy them. Just as on the cross, God brought to open shame all of the powers and principalities of darkness. All of Satan's works, his machinations, all of his powers and principalities, and all those who seek and serve darkness and wickedness have the same fate. They will come under the judgment of the Lord. And so afterwards they would inherit the land. And so as we go, may we go as those looking in faith to these promises, not overcome by the wickedness we see in the world around us, but trusting in faith that our God is able to make fruitful that which seems barren. He is able to take to the brink of destruction and deliver. He is able to make us think that it seems impossible, that we will be tempted to doubt when we see the gravity of what is set before us. You will be tempted to doubt when you see what God has set before you, the work that God has set before you. And it is work, and it is not something you can do in your own strength, but it is something that the Lord will establish in and through you. And so as we go from here, seeking to be faithful in our households, doing the work God has set before us in providing for our households, in building our households, and teaching our households, that God will take those households and will make them into a mighty fortress, a glorious temple, a city of God, a light on the hill, and the darkness shall not overcome it. So, Lord, we thank and praise you for all of your glorious light. Lord, that you did not leave us in darkness, but you called us out for your name's sake. You delivered us out of your delight, out of your great promises, that you would set apart a people unto your own. So, Lord, help us to be that people, to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have received, to your glory and your name. And as we pray, may we pray as the Lord taught us together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.